couple of bees were meeting in the middle of a field somewhere, and the first bee asked the second bee, "How's it going?" And the second bee says, "Not good. I can't find any pollen, so I can't make any honey." And the first bee says, "Oh, I got just the place for you. Go down 5 blocks in town, turn left, you'll see a bunch of cars, and there's a bar mitzvah going on there. They have flowers and fresh fruit. It'll be wonderful." And the second bee says, "Thanks, that's great." So a few hours later, they meet up again, and the first bee says, "Hey, how'd it go?" "Oh," second bee says, "it was just like you said. There were flowers and fresh fruit. It was great." And the first bee says, "But what's that on your head?" Second bee says, "Well, it's a yarmulke." "Well, why are you wearing a yarmulke?" "Well, I wanted to make sure they didn't think I was a wasp." So I told that to some young people last night, and they did not get it. So let me just explain it to you. A WASP is a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It's an acronym. So when he was at a Jewish bar mitzvah, he didn't want to be labeled as a non-Jew, I guess. The point being that today we're going to talk about prejudice. And it's sad because as we go through the Bible section by section, book by book, we can't pick up topical studies. We can't talk about the issues of the day because we have to take what the Word of God dishes up. So in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he happens to be talking about prejudice. I don't know if it relates today or not, but that's where we are. That's what I have to talk about today. I look at it. I see three things he says. He's going to talk about prejudice pretty clearly. He's going to say an amazing statement that if you mess up in one part of God's law, you've messed up the entire law, which is a statement that many people use to great effect. And then he's going to say that we are judged if we are prejudiced by the law of liberty and what that means. It's pretty interesting.
My brethren, do not hold my faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there always come in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?
Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you're doing well.
But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you all. Good reading. I'm going to use the American Heritage Dictionary definition of prejudice. For many reasons, I like that the best. But the latest reason is when you search for a dictionary online, this one does not come up because it's not revisionist. It's not affected by the popular culture. It just gives you the definitions. But there are other reasons too. Two primary definitions of the word prejudice: the act or state of holding unreasonable preconceived judgments or convictions. The example they use is from author Anne Pache. This is not actually a volume of the best short stories. These are just the stories that I like best, and I am full of prejudice and strong opinions. So that's actually a positive use of the word prejudice, where you admit, I want to tell you my favorite stories, and they're not the best necessarily, I just have a prejudice toward these. I like that. The second definition they have is an adverse judgment or opinion formed unfairly or without knowledge of the facts. And the example they give is a boy with a prejudice against unfamiliar foods. And as parents, we know that when we introduce a new food, they'll scoff at it before they've smelled it, seen it, you know, even it's like, I just don't even like the name, you know, whatever. And you got to take 3 bites, my mother would say. You have to take 3 bites before you decide. And that's a good thing to do because I usually ended up liking it. So that's prejudice. And that's what James is talking about here. He starts out in James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, Dr. Blue, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, whom I'm using a lot when I study James, excuse me, he says that the NIV has a better translation, and I like it a little better. It says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And I like that, as we are believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who showed no favoritism, we'll look at that in a minute, we aren't to show favoritism. There'd be no reason if we thought of who he was and how glorious he was. And he came to us. And so we have that prejudice erased in our lives. There's a lot of anti-partiality in the Word of God. I picked out some select verses here. In the law, in Leviticus 19:15, it's recorded, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And there's a passage of Scripture that defines who our neighbor is. We'll look at that this morning as well. Moses had given each tribe judges within their tribe that were to judge cases. And he talks to them in Deuteronomy 1:17 to these judges. He said, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. And then later in Deuteronomy 16:19, he says, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Just a few more here. Proverbs has a lot to say about partiality. Proverbs 24:23, these are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. 28:21 says a very similar thing. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. That's what wealth, personal gain can do to us. We can be prejudiced. And then in Matthew 22, the leaders of Israel are out to get Jesus, and they want to catch him doing something wrong so they can put him in jail, or worse, as we find out later. And so in 22:16, it's recorded, they sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And they had to admit that he judged everyone the same. And then they gave him the test about taxes. Therefore, you don't defer to Caesar, do you? You don't defer, you don't show partiality to anyone, do you? He made that wonderful statement, oh, show me a coin. Whose inscription's on there? Caesar's. Oh, well, then you give Caesar what's Caesar's and you give God what's God's. Because the truth is, we do defer. We do show partiality to some people according to the Word of God. The Word of God says, children, honor your parents. You have to defer to them. You have to show partiality to them. The Word of God says, you will obey your leaders in government because they're put there by God. Oh, I have to show partiality to them. When they say something I might not like, if it's what they have determined is the law, I have to abide by that according to the Word of God. Sometimes we're going to show partiality according to the Word of God. But Jesus never did. And we'll look at that again. He never showed partiality to the rich or the poor, and they recognized that. And so James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Then he gives a specific example. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's interesting that James uses the word assembly here. He says, if a man comes into your assembly, the commentators say that this is the word synagogue. And so, not being a Greek scholar, all I did was search in my eSword Bible software, which you could all have as well, for that Greek word, and it's used 56 times, the word synagogue, the Greek word synagogue, 56 times. All the other times it's translated as synagogue, only here in James is it translated as assembly. And the reason being, this is the first letter written in the New Testament, and the believers are, I think, probably all former Jews. And they have been persecuted in Jerusalem, so they've spread out throughout the world, and James is writing to them. And as they gather together on the Lord's Day, rather than on the Sabbath day, because they're Christians now, they gather together, they probably called themselves synagogue. They didn't have another word for it. Later on, it becomes the gathering of the church in so-and-so's house. But at this point, James has to call them a synagogue. And maybe some of them converted a whole synagogue and they all became believers and they were meeting in a synagogue. But I just thought that was interesting that he says, if a man comes into your synagogue, I don't know what else to call it when we gather together, that's what we used to call it, and he says that we can't give partiality to the rich. And it would be difficult not to do that. We are so enamored of wealth in our country. It's very difficult not to do that. But if you look at Scripture, Scripture does honor the poor more than the wealthy. And I have passages. I'm just going to continue the account that James is giving here in verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And we think to ourselves, I'm not sure the rich have oppressed us. Well, in Scripture, they do, because I looked up these two passages. I had to find them because I know that Paul was oppressed by the wealthy. In Acts chapter 16, verse 17, there was this woman that had a demon inside of her that enabled her to predict the future. And people were using that for great gain. And this woman kept following Paul and all the people that were with him. And she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, which is a good thing to say. And people were probably drawn to them and came to faith because of that. You'd think Paul would be okay with that. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. I love that. And turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. So it is personal wealth and gain that not only keeps people from coming to the Lord, but causes them to persecute those who might take away that personal gain and comfort that they have in their wealth. And then in Acts 19:24, Luke writes this, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours may fall into disrepute, but, of course, more importantly, he didn't really care about that he'd lose all this money, that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis might be regarded as worthless and that, you know, we wouldn't want that. That's the really important thing. Not that we'd lose our business. Right, he's using his faith in Artemis as a pretense to keep making money, by selling idols and gold things that they make. And it didn't go well for Paul there either. Because it is true, in Scripture we see that the wealthy do oppress the truth. And you think, well, in this day and age, that's not true. That's just not true. But if you talk about some of the social media that's out there that's run by very wealthy people, they clamp down on Christian truth. They clamp down on the truth in a lot of ways. And they're kind of allowed to do that because it's their platform. They made it. I think that's one of the ways that we can see that did that. I put some scriptures in your bulletin, but when John's believers, John the Baptist is in jail, when he was wondering if Jesus was the Messiah, he sent his followers to Jesus and told them to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus answered this way in Matthew 11:5. "The blind receive sight." He said, "Tell John this. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." Now, I remember all of those from this passage, but I didn't remember this last statement. "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." It's in all caps in the NAS because that was a prophecy that the Messiah would come and preach the good news of salvation and opportunity to come to God the Father to the poor. That was the prophecy. That's what Jesus did. He preached to the poor. He didn't necessarily preach to the rich. Interesting. And then Paul, talking to the Corinthians in his first letter that we have of his, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, he kind of slaps them. We talked about this when we went through Corinthians, but think about this in terms of what we do as God's ministers to people to tell them about the truth. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And so it is, God has a preference for the weak and the poor. And I think he starts down there and bringing us up into salvation. Doesn't mean it's wrong to be wealthy. Doesn't mean you can't come to faith if you're wealthy. But we have to remember that the whole Word of God seems to favor the poor. I think about prejudice a lot. I think about my own prejudices and how many times I have been wrong in prejudging people. When I started working at the high school, I had that happen a lot. And hopefully I learned from that and didn't prejudge teachers. There was a teacher there, I'm going to use their real first name, so if you know anyone from the high school, you might figure out who these are. Joe. Joe was a jock. He was a coach. I didn't like jocks. I didn't like coaches. I thought they were stupid. He talked kind of stupid. He's kind of a tough guy, right? So I ignored him, and we didn't get along very well. And I had to do a report on every department in the school once a month. And it came time to do the report on his department. So I took my camera, and I went in his classroom. I found out he was one of the best teachers I've ever seen. That tough guy, coach mentality, had a real rapport with the kids. And there were a lot of tough kids in that class, and he handled them beautifully. Just turned me around 180 degrees, became friends. He's an amazing guy. And then there was an older woman with some handicaps named Ruth. And because she couldn't get around very well, she would call me down two or three times a year to clean out her equipment closet and organize it for her. I didn't have time for that. What is going on with that? Then I found out that Ruth is probably the sweetest person in Hartford, if you know who I'm talking about. There's rooms named after her in Hartford. She's so sweet. Prejudice had to change. Then when she'd call me up, I'd say, "I'll be there in a minute. I'd drop everything." And so we have these prejudices. I also had a prejudice against uneducated people because I have a college degree. That makes you smart. Until my car breaks, I'm not so smart then. I got to go to a mechanic. And guess what? Mechanics are really smart. They are really smart. They not only know about my car, they know about cars that are 50 years old. They know the artistry of cars. They know the engineering of cars. They're amazing. And they're, to me, I can kind of consider a good mechanic like a doctor or a surgeon, because they'll be like listening to the problem. "Well, let me take it for a drive." Well, that could be one of three or four things. Just like when the doctor looks at me, well, that could be a number of things. Wow, it's just as tough. So I have a lot more respect for people than I used to. So that's our prejudices. You might have some of the same ones, because we're often thinking of prejudice in terms of skin color. And I contend that believers in Christ who are involved in worship from people all around the world, from all kinds of ethnic groups, we don't have a problem with skin color or ethnic groups. We probably have a problem with the wealthy. If you think about, there was a preacher that was in a very beautiful, big, wealthy church, and he was preaching along, and all of a sudden this bum comes in and sits in the back, and he's all raggedy, and he's like, oh, this church is not going to like him. I don't know how to deal with him. While he's preaching, he's thinking this, okay, I don't know what I'll do. I don't know what. Service ends. Sure enough, the bum comes right up to him at the end of the service and says, Pastor, I want to join this church. I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go home and pray about it and see what God tells you. Okay. So the guy goes away. Next week, he's not there. In fact, he's not there forever. Never sees him again. 6 months later, the pastor's walking down the street and he sees the bum on the street. Curiosity gets the best of him. He goes up, hey, listen, you were at our church. Yeah. And I asked you to go home and pray. Yeah, so what happened? Well, I did what you told me. I went home and I prayed. I prayed three times and God told me the same thing each time. The pastor was like, what? God told me, he said, don't worry about trying to get into that church. I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years and I still haven't gotten in. And I think we know that sometimes God disguises his messengers, maybe as poor people. We don't know. We need to treat them as if they were God himself walking into this church. And so it is in James 2, chapter 2, verse 8. James mentions this royal law. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And this royal law is quoted many times. That I put in your bulletin at least three other times in Matthew, Romans, and Galatians. And we don't know why he calls it the royal law. Some surmise that because it's the king of all the laws. It's the total summation of the output of all the laws. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling all the other laws. And where you find out who your neighbor is in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37, the Good Samaritan. It's when you love someone when there's no possible of gain for you. If you can love someone where you're not going to get anything out of it, that's your neighbor. And that's a great passage. It's one of my favorites. I wrote one of my best songs about it, which I sung here years ago. I should probably sing it this morning. Nope, no time. Okay. But sometime we'll sing it again. It's really good. But this distinction in Christ is no longer there. In Galatians 3:28, we see that Jews need to come to Christ just like non-Jews or Greeks had to and do still. Slave and free man, employer, employee, all equal in Christ. Yet you do defer to your employer. Don't get me wrong there. You do need to obey them. There is neither male nor female. That's not a transgender statement in any way. There are still the roles for males and females, but we come to Christ equally as male and female. We are all one in Christ. Colossians 3:11, very similar. The Greek and the Jew, this time circumcised and uncircumcised, all come to Christ freely. Whether you're a barbarian or a smooth Scythian or a slave or a free man, Christ is all for us, and he's in all of us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have to keep that very, very clear. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, this passage that I think we can use for our prejudices. How do we approach people that are different than us? This is how Paul did it. He said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Paul was freed from Judaism. He didn't have to obey its laws anymore. He knew exactly how to walk with the Spirit in freedom. And yet he would go to the synagogues. He would take part in their rituals to some degree so that he would have that companionship with them. He became a Jew to some of them that he might win Jews. To those who are under the law, capital L, as under the law, though not being under myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. We love that statement at the end. But I see four categories of people that we're going to run into and have prejudice, right? Well, obviously the Jews need to come to Christ. I think of those as under the law as primarily, well, two kind of categories. Those that are in Christendom, but they're not biblical. They believe that they have to do works to be saved. That's most of Christianity, by the way. We're kind of a minority that believes that we're saved by grace, even though that's what the Bible clearly teaches. But there are many Christians who believe they have to live by good works and please God that way to have faith, to have salvation. We have to come alongside them and understand why they believe that in order to tell them about the grace of God. Those without the law, that would be, of course, a great part of the world that just lives free and willy-nilly. They're sinning, quote-unquote, if they want us to use that word. Yeah, you want to use the word, say, I'm sinning, and they're glad that they're going to hell. I've heard people say that. I'm glad I'm going to hell. I'll be with my friends. That's those without the law. We need to come alongside them, understand why they're thinking that way, and tell them that's not a good choice. And to the weak, I think of the weak as being those who they don't care about God. They don't care about whether they're sinning. They don't care about anything because they have nothing. They're destitute. They don't know how they're going to live to tomorrow. They're terribly ill or they're terribly poor. And we need to come alongside them and help them in their weakness. I think that covers all humanity and gives us some ideas what we might be up against. Now, even though I tell you these things, it's hard to take them into account. And I think of Aristotle. He was a great Greek philosopher, and he said all objects fall according to the speed of their weight. So he said a heavier object falls faster than a lighter object. And he stated that. The Greeks weren't real good on experiments. They just stated the truth, and you had to believe it. And for thousands of years, everyone believed that. And Galileo didn't believe that. So he went to the top of the Tower of Pisa with a 10-pound ball and a 1-pound ball, and he dropped them off at the same time, and they hit the ground at the same time. The 10-pound ball did not drop faster than 1-pound ball. And he had all the professors there to watch it, to show them that Aristotle was wrong. And every single one of those professors refused to believe it. They still believed Aristotle, even though they saw that it was true. Because after 2,000 years, they couldn't believe that that wasn't true. That's what happens when we have our prejudices. That's what we're running up against with other people that have been raised with prejudices. They're not going to believe what we tell them. Somehow, we're going to have to get them to experience it over and over again. And so it is, we have prejudice. And then he has this great statement in verse 10. I'll begin with verse 9 of James 2. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, adultery and murder are pretty big sins, as we call them. But James here, wonderfully, is equating partiality in the smallest sense with murder and adultery and every other sin. There's no difference. If you just show a little bit of partiality, it's a horrendous denial of your faith, is what he's saying. And we know that there are great evangelists like Ray Comfort and others who use verse 10 to great use. They ask them, have you ever lied? And then he says, well, if you've disobeyed in one small part, you've lost all of God's favor because God can't take sin. And that's very challenging to us. Now, I do have a printout for you guys that I forgot to put out in the rack. It's still in the printer back there. You can go grab it off the printer, but it's about the Ten Commandments and believers. And it's from two different sources that I've got there. Because a lot of people in Christendom and even in biblical Christendom try to teach the Ten Commandments to us. And that's not really how we're to learn the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have been infused in the letters of the New Testament in a grace-based way. And when when James says here that we're a transgressor of the law, we don't get condemned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans. Well, what happens when we don't do what God wants us to do or do what he doesn't want us to do? As Christians, we don't live like Old Testament believers. We have the grace of God. God does not say, if you steal, you're condemned to death, or if you act an immoral act, you lose your salvation. God doesn't say that to us. This is William MacDonald. As William MacDonald says, rather God says, I have saved you by my grace. Now I want you to live a holy life out of love for me. If you want to know what I expect of you, you will find it in the New Testament. There you will find 9 of the 10 commandments repeated. Just 9. Because there is no commandment for the believers in Christ about the Sabbath day. That was for Jews only. But you will also find the teachings of the Lord Jesus, which actually call for a higher standard of conduct than the law required. So James is not saying that we're going to be condemned to death if we don't keep the law. And so it is in James chapter 2, verse 12. James exhorts us, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I always think that's kind of another oxymoron, right? The law of freedom. When we follow Christ, we have freedom. Freedom to do what? To not show partiality. It just comes out of us as we are following him. And then he has this kind of ominous statement, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We could take that a lot of ways. As believers, we will be before Christ at the judgment seat, where he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. For me, he'll probably say, but, and then he'll spend a long time going through things that he'd wished I had followed him better on. And I think that probably go for most of us. When it comes to, let's see, should I come at this person with an attitude because they have prejudice? Or should I come at this person with mercy? I think we need to err on the side of mercy. That's going to triumph over judgment. And we don't know how people have been raised. We don't know the experiences they've had. Because of my skin color, I've been treated badly maybe 4 or 5 times in my life. And I still remember every single one of those times. I said 4 or 5. I remember 3 times specifically where I was treated badly because of my skin color. And it hurt. And imagine that happens 20 times in your life. It's going to hurt a lot more. And sometimes people have those experiences, and it's hard for them to overcome those. And we have to have mercy for them. So please consider that. I'll close with Mahatma Gandhi's life. He once was quoted saying, I love your Christ, I don't like your Christians. And it probably came about because in his autobiography he records that he was reading the teachings of Jesus, and he said, these teachings are the very teachings that will help me overcome the caste system in India, the hierarchical caste system, which is still there in India, by the way. And so he decided he would go to a church and talk to the minister about it. And he walked into a Christian church, and the minister or the usher came up to him and said, you are not welcome here. Why don't you go to church where your people go to church? And so he left, and he never went back. Because he said, well, if Christianity has the same caste system as India, then it's not going to help me redo that. And so by that partiality of that usher, perhaps we will not see Mahatma Gandhi in heaven with us. And that would be very sad. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this remembrance of you. And it's also a proclamation that you are coming again. And we know, Lord, that the rest of Psalm 22 is about your kingdom, your second coming, Jesus, and how it will be glorious and right, wrongs will be righted. And we think of every human being alive right now, made in your image, who is creative and loving and has a sense of right and wrong in their conscience that you've given them. We celebrate the redemption that you've given us together in Jesus. Even though we are diverse here today, pray that you'd give us hearts and feet to take your truth to those who are suffering, showing them your great suffering for us and for them, so that they and us can be one in you as well. We thank you again for hearing this in Jesus. Amen.